But looking back just these few days now to Christmas Day, we must still continue to ask the question why, as to why Jesus was born. And why was it necessary for the Word to become flesh? Of course, he was born to die. And on the cross, he prayed these words that Leo read to us in verse 34 of Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And please today, let these words go deep down into your hearts. Let the Holy Spirit apply them to your lives. And let's see the outworking of that prayer and apply it in our lives, because always the Lord wants us to act when we hear his word, not just to be hearers only. Pilate declared him innocent three times. And we read in verse 22 that Pilate said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But the coward Pilate, the politician Pilate, gave in and handed him over to be crucified. And then all the Gospels together tell us, if we take the information from each of the four Gospels, they tell us that his back was scourged, he was stripped, he was spat on, he was struck on the head, he was mocked, and a crown of thorns was pushed down on his head. So blood was flowing from his head and his back even before he got to the cross, even before he was crucified. But let's just think for a moment who it is we're talking about here. Whose blood was being poured out on the ground? Well, Jesus, we know, being the Word made flesh, was the second person in the Trinity. He through whom and for whom all things were made, Paul tells us in his epistle. He participated in the creation of the universe, this infinite universe in which we live. And here he is, about to be crucified. Surely this was the greatest rescue mission of all time. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, about to be crucified. Some of you may remember Bob Geldof's Band-Aid record going back to 1984 when he got this group together to raise money. Millions of pounds they raised, actually, for the famine in Ethiopia. And this Band-Aid record was revamped recently to raise money for the Ebola crisis in West Africa. And the question, of course, was in that song, do they know it's Christmas? And it wasn't just a question for the secular world. I believe it was a question for us as Christians too, because definitely we have lost the plot, haven't we, in regard to Christmas and in regard to the reason for Jesus' death. And as we hopefully have just remembered, Christmas means Christ's festival or Christ's celebration, the celebration of his birth, not the Xmas that you see so often in shops, the unknown quantity. And Jesus' festival is to remind us of these things, the reason that he came to this world, to save us from the awful result of our sins. He took our place, he took our punishment, he took our judgment, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, out of God's infinite love for us. Because we are the pinnacle of his creation. When you think of this vast, unknown, infinite universe, the absolute pinnacle of all he created was you and I. Because we were and are created in the image of God. Nothing else in the whole universe is created in the image of God. Body, soul, and spirit we are. We're a kind of trinity after the pattern of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's quite amazing, really, when you think of it, that God would send his Son because of this, because of his great love for us, to bear our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." And of course he meant us, and he was referring to his own sacrifice. So, do the people around us really know that Jesus came? Do they know why he came? Do they know why he died? Do they know that he was raised from the dead by God? Do they know that he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven? Do they know that he's coming back? All these things are so important in our gospel presentation. But here is Jesus three times declared innocent, and then they lead him out to be crucified. And the nails go into his hands and into his feet, and the criminals are crucified with him, the two criminals. And over his head was this inscription we read in verse 38, written in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Greek, which of course was the language of philosophy. Latin, which was the language of the whole Roman world. And Hebrew, which was the language of religion, covering every area of human life. And Pilate was declaring that, really. But see again this amazing prayer in verse 34. When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Every single person, you and I included, if we're saved today, we've been saved because of that prayer of Jesus. We didn't know what we were doing until the Lord came to us and saved us. Joe Blow on the street corner doesn't know what he's doing. Paul the Apostle didn't know what he was doing. He said he was saved because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. The Lord came to him and saved him. There was a man full of religion, but all to no avail until he came to know the Savior. And of course, here in this passage, there are two immediate answers to our Lord's prayer. The thief on the cross says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." There's the first answer to that prayer. Then the second one is the Roman centurion, who not only from this gospel where it says he confessed that he was a righteous man, but in the other gospels we read that he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And it says all those with him confessed the same. And I believe that's a saving confession. Surely this man was the Son of God. And he came to the Lord as well, without any doubt. Just think how much these two men knew, how little they knew, really, to be saved. How much did the criminal know? How much did the centurion know? What a small opportunity they had, really. But we have a mighty Savior, an amazing forgiveness, and there's hope right up until the end, isn't there? I'm sure some of you know of people who've come to the Lord, even in their last minutes, where death has awakened them, the prospect of death has awakened them to the things of eternity, and they've called upon the Lord. We were 3 weeks ago at the reunion for our 1969 graduates from the Melbourne Bible Institute. That's 45 years ago. And there were about 50 of us there out of 102. Some couldn't come because they were too sick. Others were too far away to afford the airfare. Just a few said they didn't want to come, which was a bit sad. But about 50 of us were there. And one of our brothers there has been the chaplain of the Melbourne Football Club. And he told us the wonderful story how over the last 3 weeks of Jim Stein's life. And you remember Jim Stein's, the Brownlow medalist, who died at a very young age from cancer, left a wife and small children. He said in those last 3 weeks, he would read the Bible to Jim, he would pray with him, And about a week before he died, he very clearly came to the Saviour and put his trust in the Lord. And he said to Paul, just in the last hours that he was with him, "Yes, Paul, I'm trusting in Jesus. I know he saved me. And I'm confident he'll take me to himself." Now, that's a wonderful story. But again, the prospect of death, you see, awakened him out of his sleep. I was on the street in Burke Street yesterday, where we have a stall on the corner of Burke and Swanston. And I was handing out tracts and talking to people. And one of the tracts I noticed, which I hadn't seen before, was George Best's decision, or George's best decision. Now, you may have heard of George Best. He was probably the greatest soccer player in the 20th century. But he destroyed his life with alcohol. He just drunk himself to death. And he died in 2005 in hospital from alcoholism. And God had provided a way for him too, it says here in this little tract. And over the last 3 weeks of his life, a Christian nurse was reading the Bible to him and praying with him in hospital. And he too came to the Lord just in those last couple of weeks and confessed him before everybody in the hospital. Just at the end, both these men, famous men, but their fame couldn't get them into heaven. Only Jesus could. And sometimes a few words only are necessary, aren't they? Sometimes just a sentence. I used to play football as a young man with the Stratford Football Club in the Gippsland League and in the Latrobe Valley League. And I was converted at the age of 21, and our coach was Ray Barrett, who was a big, tall St Kilda ruckman who'd retired and come to be our coach. And shortly after I was converted, I said to Ray one day, "Ray, are you a Christian?" And that was all I said. He absolutely blew his top. He was furious. He said, "What right have you got to ask me a question like that? Who do you think you are?" he said. And he really, really went mad. So I said no more. But a couple of years later, I met Ray again after we'd both finished playing football. I met him again, and he was a very fervent Christian man. And he still lives in Bensdale, where he's a wonderful testimony in the town. But he said, "Len, you know, that question you asked me, I could not get it out of my head. I'd be walking the street and they'd be asking me, 'Are you a Christian, Ray?' And I'd wake up in the night, 'Are you a Christian, Ray?'" He said, all the time, I couldn't get rid of that question out of my mind. Just one simple sentence, until I repented and turned to the Lord and was saved. So that was all the Lord needed, just a sentence. A few weeks back, we were at the minister's family camp, and I got talking to Aaron Riggs, who's now a Mission Aviation Fellowship pilot, like one of our sons, and he should be in Cairns now on his way to Arnhem Land. And for 4 years, he wrestled and struggled against God after his wife was converted. And she quietly witnessed to him. She didn't nag him. She just prayed for him, and when there was an opportunity, she said something. But more and more, Aaron said, I was stirring inside and getting angry, and he just could not resist. And until in the end, he was in church on Christmas Day morning and stirring and whatever inside him with all the family there. And he said, a little girl came up to me. This shows you just how little is needed when God is in it. A little girl came up to me with a pen and a piece of paper, and she said, "Would you mind writing on this piece of paper, 'Jesus loves me'?" And he wrote it on the bit of paper, and he said, that was it. I was converted on the spot. Turned to the Lord, and now he's serving the Lord in a wonderful way. So you never know what words the Lord is going to use, small as they may be. Well, what happened as Jesus died? We know he cried out from the scripture, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The veil, we're told in another gospel, was torn in two from top to bottom, 60 feet by 30 feet by 4 inches thick was the veil. It required up to 200 priests to maneuver it if they had to. And symbolically, it was torn in two from top to bottom. God's hand did it. And that meant that the holy place in heaven was opened once and for all who believe. Darkness came over the whole earth, we're told, from midday to 3 p.m. A massive earthquake occurred. Rocks were split. Graves were opened. And some of the saints of old came out of their graves and walked around the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that incredible? Even before Jesus was raised from the dead, the immediate effect of his death was life. And he didn't just die, because the whole earth was affected with convulsions on a massive scale. And without this literal earth-shattering event, of course there's no Christianity. And Jesus was not just a great moral teacher, in fact the greatest ever, but he is the one and only Savior and Redeemer. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. We've been working also in the streets of Melton over the last couple of years, and myself and another brother, we get on the corner there under the clock to talk to people about the Lord and to hand out scriptures and texts and tracts. And right opposite where we stand, there's a lawyer's office. And we've watched this lawyer now for a couple of years. And every time he sees us, he takes a great big swing right around us to get to his office. And he knows why we're there, or he knew why we were there, and he avoided us. We didn't push the issue. But the other day, I think it was last Monday, he came out of his office and he leaned on the railing of the footpath just outside his office. I said to Robert, okay, I'm going to go and see if I can talk to him. So I went across. He knew why I was coming, and he immediately got down to the subject. And after quite a long talk with him, he said, you know, I do believe Jesus was born. I do believe he was the Son of God. I do believe God raised him from the dead. But he said, I cannot believe that a loving God would send his Son to a cross like that to suffer as he did. And the cross, again, is for him still the stumbling block that stops him from believing. I tried to explain how wonderful and massive is God's love that would do that. But he's still holding out on that point. We saw him again on the Wednesday. And we're praying for him now, of course, that God will open his eyes. But the cross so often is the stumbling block, isn't it? Which, of course, is why Jesus came. Now, there are several corroborating accounts from secular historians concerning the historical fact of the crucifixion, not only just in the Bible. I won't read you out the list of names, but there are several first century historians, as well as the Jewish Sanhedrin records, that speak about his crucifixion in Jerusalem. As to his resurrection, of course, there are no eyewitness accounts other than that in the Bible, because they're only those who believed are the ones who saw him. But there is a witness of a brilliant modern-day defense lawyer who was a Christian. His name was Sir Lionel Luckhoo. I don't know if you've heard of him. QC. A very fine Christian man who had the dubious honor of being knighted by Queen Elizabeth twice. He holds the world record of 245 consecutive successful murder case defences where he won the case in succession. No one's ever done that before. Maybe some who should have been guilty were let off, I don't know. But that's what happened. And before he went to be with the Lord at 83 years of age in the mid-1990s, he said this, "I've spent more than 42 years as a defence lawyer appearing in many parts of the world. I've been fortunate to achieve a number of successes in jury trials. Now, that's a humble statement, isn't it? He had 245 successive ones successful. And I say unequivocally, the evidence for Jesus Christ's resurrection is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof that leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Then he sets out five lines of evidence that he declared to be absolutely irrefutable in any court of law in the whole world. The resurrection of Jesus has irrefutable evidence and is 100% certain. There's no doubt about that. The cross of Jesus, of course, is the center of everything. And the resurrection is the proof from God that he was absolutely satisfied with everything that Jesus did on the cross. It's all sufficient for all our sins. It's the sign of God's approval. A couple of times, when the Lord has clearly led me to do so, I've stood up in the railway carriage between Southern Cross and Melton, and I've said just this. My name is Len. I'm a minister of the Presbyterian Church, and I just want to tell you all that God loves you, and the proof of God's love is that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you and raised him from the dead as proof that he died for you. And then I've sat down. To some, this is abhorrent. To others, it's an embarrassment. To others, an offense and a stumbling block. To others, it's utterly ridiculous, isn't it? But to those who believe, or those who are on their way believing, coming to believe, and Jesus speaks about such people in John's Gospel, the gospel and Christ and the cross is the power of God. And speaking of stumbling blocks, I just want to take a couple of minutes to talk about what has been the greatest stumbling block in modern times, without a doubt. And that's this belief in evolution. It's cast doubt on the record in Genesis. It's cast, therefore, doubt on the reliability of the Scripture and, therefore, on the New Testament and on the Gospel of Christ. It all leads on and follows on. But evolution, and I want to say this very clearly, is only a belief system. It's not science. It's an atheistic theory. And it sets forth the lie that billions of years are needed of so-called development without intelligent design. Supposedly developing from a primeval slime pit into the brilliant mind of the scientist. Or as Charles Spurgeon said in his day, we're being called upon to believe that an oyster was turned into the Archbishop of Canterbury. Or even more ridiculous, that at first there was nothing, then nothing exploded and developed into a human being. I engaged in a friendly talk with a lady on the street in Bourke Street about 4 weeks back, and she said how wonderful it is that her daughter is getting really good Christian education in her school, and she comes home and tells Mum all the wonderful things she's heard about Jesus. She says, then she goes to her computer and looks the things up she's learned in the computer, and she reads about evolution, and she's really confused. If anyone is interested in these things, there's a wonderful book just been put out called Evolution's Achilles Heels, and it's also as a DVD. This book is written by 9 PhD scientists at the top of their fields. And if you read that book, you can see it exposes evolution as a total fraud. A total fraud. Just a bunch of lies. And if you get the DVD, it's even better because there's 15 of them writing or speaking in that DVD. You can get it through the Creation Science or the Creation Ministries International just by Googling. If anybody wants to take that book and read it, you're welcome to do so this morning if it's an area that you have an interest in. I'd like to give this book and the DVD to every biology teacher in the schools of Victoria, if it was possible, because of their being hoodwinked by this system as though it was science. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said. These were the words he quoted about his death on the cross. It's a great verse for the soldiers, isn't it? It's been used by the soldiers. Thanks, Rob. Yeah, I'm getting the crates. It's been used by the soldiers ever since we've had wars in this, related to this country. But I wonder, do the soldiers really know its ultimate meaning? A few weeks ago, these words were inscribed in Euroa. And you may have heard about that there were three men from Euroa who received Victoria Crosses. It's the only town in Australia that has three men who received Victoria Crosses in war for their outstanding bravery. And these men, one was from Ruffey, one was from Old Longwood, and one was from Euroa Town, but they're all counted as Euroa men. And it made me wonder, is there something different about Euroa? What is it about Euroa that brings forth three such men with such courage? But of course, there is definitely something different about Jesus and his greater love. So what should we do to respond to these things? That's always the question. What must we do to respond to these things in the face of the priceless cross? Well, I believe these things leave us with absolutely no alternative. There's only one possible response, and this is God's call to us. This wonderful gospel being absolutely true, and us here in time for just a snap of the fingers, really. The eternity ahead of us, no chance to come back and have another try. How it goes this time is how it will only ever go. And we're soon, all of us, in eternity. As my mum used to say, no, you can't say slips, no go, and have another try. So please make sure all is right with God, that you're in the center of his will and purpose for your life because of this one and only chance, and hand everything over to him. Surrender all. And I can only say, as I'm sure many of you will say, praise the Lord for his amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, as the hymn says.